We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we begin a new topic in our consideration of the great doctrines of the faith. This evening our pastor will be dealing with the consideration of the spiritual application of the dietary laws with regard to the sanctification of the spirit, soul, and body. Wednesday evening we will continue also with the DVD series by Dr. John Piper with regard to spiritual joy of Christians in service and obedience to the Lord. The announcement of the gospel message. This was the announcement of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The hymn is 488, "Lead on, O King Eternal." September 27th, 1735. In England, his name was Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson lost his father at age 10. His mother had constantly prayed that he would be a preacher of the gospel. But at 14, he was apprenticed to a barber to help meet the financial needs of the family. It was an apprenticeship which he did not enjoy. He would rather have read books. And at 17, he got in with a rather unruly crowd of young men. They got an old gypsy woman drunk and demanded that she give them her fortunes. They wanted to hear their fortunes told. And she pointed at Robert Robinson and said, "You will live to see your children and your grandchildren." And he was sobered by that prophecy to the extent that he became troubled he became spiritually troubled with what he was told and the path of life that he was on. At age 17, he began to think about spiritual matters. And the great evangelist George Whitefield was scheduled to speak, and he and his rowdy friends decided to go and create havoc in the revival meeting. But as he was sitting there listening to George Whitefield, he heard a sermon, an exhortation from Matthew 3:7 regarding the instruction, the call to flee from the wrath to come. His intent to disrupt the service was countered by the power of the Word of God. And for the next 3 years, Robert Robinson struggled with what he had heard. At age 20, he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembered his mother's prayers that he would one day preach the gospel. And within several years, he was ordained as a Calvinistic Methodist preacher. 2 years later, at age 24, through Bible study and through meditation upon the Word of God, he felt the need to be immersed in believer's baptism. And he became a Baptist preacher, which he remained for the next 21 years, the remainder of his life. He wrote books and hymns. The one hymn that we will sing this morning is "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." But he was widely regarded for his books on spiritual matters, on biblical studies. He found acceptance for his books not only in the nonconformist circles in which he operated, but also among some, even in the Church of England, who recognized the deep spirituality of his hymns and of his books. In his later life, he found himself embroiled in some controversy because he was the friend of the Unitarian Joseph Priestley. And some, through his association and friendship with Priestley, accused him of denying the deity of Christ. One of the errors of Unitarianism was a denial that Christ is God. Another is the notion that all people will somehow, someday, go to heaven. Robert Robinson, though he was accused of acceptance of such doctrines because of his personal friendship with Priestley, never adopted such positions himself. Even as cited in excerpts from sermons that he preached right up to near his death, he affirmed very strongly that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he described the infinite nature of Christ as both God and man. He believed that Christ was the Messiah, the prophet, the object of all Old Testament prophecy. Robert Robinson wrote the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," that messianic hope that the one day the Messiah would come as prophesied in Scripture. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," hymn number 400.
Call for songs of gladness praise. Teach me song.
One of the elements of the gospel is our duty and our obligation to proclaim it, to go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We are indeed to love to tell the story. Please stand as we sing 387. Gospel message is the only hope for a lost and dying world. It indeed is the wonderful words of life, the hymn 722. Gospel message that was offered first in Scripture here in Genesis 3, 14 and 15 was the hope of those who looked forward to the coming Messiah, and it is the answer, the assurance for those who look back now upon the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. It is indeed the same faith, the faith of our fathers, 487.
Thank you.
Please turn to Genesis 3. We'll stand and read together. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. As we consider this matter of the gospel announced, sentencing the serpent. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent,
Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thou shalt not eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this record of the announcement of the gospel so soon upon the occurrence of the fall and the great separation, the spiritual death of mankind, and the curse that followed. We thank you that in your infinite grace, your infinite mercy, you had already made provision even before the foundation of the world, that there would be an elect remnant, that there would be those who would hear this gospel message that would be unfolded prophetically throughout the Old Testament. We thank you that you've given us the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man, God in the flesh, to take the penalty for our sins, that we might be reconciled unto a relationship with you. We thank you for the permanence of that transaction, that it is not dependent upon our own ability, our own will, our own works. We thank you for your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The gospel announced, sentencing the serpent. We see here in Genesis 3:14 the proclamation of the great hope and the great promise that would come to reconcile sinful humanity, the elect remnant, with Almighty God. But this is in the context of God's curse and God's judgment upon the serpent, upon the creation, and upon man himself. We have here in Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, Jehovah, the one true God, after witnessing the temptation of Eve, and her solicitation of Adam into the offense, and the great change that came upon them as they recognized the sin that they had committed, and they fled from the presence of the Lord and hid. God immediately says unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this. He didn't call for a grand jury. He didn't call for an inquisition into the matter. He didn't seek a search warrant. He said directly to the serpent, Because thou hast done this. God is omniscient. He knows our sins. He knows our deeds. He knows our words. And he knows our thoughts. And this is a reminder that like the serpent, like that wretched creature who had tempted Eve, so every human being who has been born in the line of Adam and Eve, sinful humanity, so we too are left, like this serpent, without excuse. He didn't ask the serpent for an explanation. He didn't ask for an alibi. He didn't give an opportunity for a protest or an appeal. He pronounced the judgment upon Satan. He said, Because thou hast done this. He knew what Satan had done. And in reality, Satan had already fallen. He had already been identified as the great rebel who had fallen from grace, who had fallen from his position as the chief among the archangels of heaven, who had led one third of the angels, the host of heaven, in rebellion against the Lord, seeking to set himself up as Almighty God himself. Satan had already been exposed for what he was. And yet here we have, following his temptation of Eve and entrapment of the human race into sin, we have here God's judgment upon the serpent. But there are several applications that we can draw from this that may do us well to heed as we engage in the battle, the spiritual battle against sin and the flesh and the world. We have here God's pronunciation of judgment upon the serpent. And we remember that this, only a few chapters before in the book of Genesis, had been a blessing. Of the serpent, he had said, he was the most subtle of all the creatures of the field. He was a clever creature. He was a skilled creature. It has led some to believe that perhaps, as evidenced here by the encounter between the serpent and Eve, and the fact that she didn't recoil in terror at the prospect of a serpent speaking to her, some believe, largely I think without biblical basis, that the serpents prior to the fall were equipped with the power of speech. Others speculate, in the light of the curse that is given here upon the serpent, that somehow perhaps they were able to walk, or that they were able to stand somewhat upright. And then the curse is that they shall go upon their belly all their days and eat of the dust of the ground. There was a change in the status of the serpent among creatures. And whether they had legs before, or whether they had the ability to speak, whether they had other skills than what the snakes of the ground have today, is largely irrelevant. But there are some applications that we can draw from it that have some great significance for us as creatures of the dust ourselves. The blessing had turned to a curse. The blessing of Genesis 1:21 has now come to a curse upon the serpent, a curse upon the ground, even to the extent that Paul says that the creation groans awaiting the day of redemption. And certainly it's a curse upon humanity, humankind. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, he is the representative head of the human race. That personal, spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ that man had in the Garden of Eden was ruptured because of Adam and Eve's sin. Sin and death came into the world, and the blessing, that blessing, be fruitful and multiply, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. That was all undone by sin. But as we shall see in verse 15, not so fast. Because even in that, God had his purpose. God had his redemptive plan. And God accomplished his sovereign purpose to his own glory, and ultimately for the good of those who are the elect. Nevertheless, there are some significant lessons that we see here in the judgment upon the serpent. As we've said, the curse came after the blessing. But we can also see from this that those who are given great gifts also have great responsibility. God's blessing was indeed upon Adam and Eve. They were given the best. They were given a perfect state in which to live, the perfect garden that provided all of their basic needs. They were given the opportunity and the ability to fellowship personally and directly face to face with the God of creation. There was indeed much in the realm of gifts and blessings. But with it came the responsibility, in order to experience the joy and the contentment and the peace of that fellowship and that situation in the garden, there was great responsibility. Their responsibility was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they gave in to the pride and to the temptation to take and eat of that forbidden fruit, that somehow they might be like God. With great gifts, with great blessing, comes great responsibility. Also, we see from this encounter with Satan, we see that those who are given great subtlety, if used for the wrong purposes, it can lead to much evil. Some of the most heinous criminals throughout history have been some of the most clever geniuses that have ever lived. And yet we see the ends when human genius is devoted to the wrong purposes. It does not accomplish good, but it can accomplish evil to the extreme. We also see from this lesson how what had been great fellowship between Eve and the serpent, great friendship, great common purpose, she fell for his temptation, hook, line, and sinker. And they were buddies. And they were friends to the extent that she went and she got Adam and she said, "I don't care what God said. Taste this." And Adam took of the forbidden fruit. And he experienced the judgment as well. But in light of this sentence by Almighty God, the omniscient judge, upon the serpent, we see that that friendship, that association, that common purpose in rebellion resulted in an animosity, in a hatred, in a disruption of that common purpose that exists even unto today. For part of the curse upon the serpent was, in addition to having to crawl upon the ground, eat of the dust all the days of his life, it says that he would put enmity between thee and the woman. I am certain that from this point forward, Eve hated serpents. Even to the extent, as the next phrase says, and between thy seed and her seed. People hate snakes. People hate even good snakes. Many people don't recognize that some snakes do very beneficial purposes in rodent control and other purposes. They see a snake and they say the only good snake is a dead snake. And that traces itself back to the curse that comes here in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And every succeeding generation of humanity, for the most part, has had an animosity, a dislike, and even a fear of snakes. The long-reaching prophecy and fulfillment of this curse that came upon the serpent. We are reminded that this has direct, immediate implications, however, for the serpent. And the serpent here is representative of Satan himself. And we've already said that Satan had a great standing prior to his fall, prior to his being cast out of heaven. He was the chief musician of heaven. He was the chief of the archangels. He was the son of the morning. He was indeed a sight to behold. And yet he was a created being, created for the purpose of glorifying and serving Almighty God. And yet in his pride, he decided that he would rather lead a rebellion and seek to establish himself as like unto God. But we know that he had been cast down. He had been cast out as God had removed Satan and one third of the host of heaven, to the extent that his realm has been the physical realm. Satan is numerous places in Scripture called the prince of the power of this world. This is now his domain. Not that he has absolute power, not that he has absolute control, for he does not. Christ remains on the throne. God is the God of all creation. He is the sovereign one. He alone is omniscient. He alone is omnipresent. He alone is omnipotent. All of those attributes of God, though Satan has sought to replicate them, he has sought to copy them, he has sought to personify them in the material world. He is not everywhere present. He is not all-knowing. He is certainly not all-powerful. And therefore, his attempt to replace God has ultimately failed. The judgment that we see here upon the serpent is figuratively a judgment upon Satan himself. For this pronunciation, this curse upon Satan, is a reminder that it is commonly understood that Satan took the form of the serpent. He embodied the serpent. He, perhaps in his spirit being, indwelt the serpent to accomplish his purpose. God, in his pronunciation of judgment upon the serpent, is thus pronouncing prophetically, in terms of what had already been accomplished and what ultimately spiritually would be accomplished by the coming of the Messiah, he pronounces the judgment upon Satan himself. This is the very roots of the revelation, the announcement of the gospel. And as we look at this, we see that it goes hand in hand with the observation in Isaiah, "How art thou fallen, O Lucifer?" It's speaking of Lucifer, Satan, the devil. He had already been cast out of heaven. But at this point, he thought that he had won the victory in corrupting creation, in causing the downfall of the human race. The relationship between Adam and Eve and Almighty God was severed. They were now in a state of what would soon be a pronunciation of the curse upon them, that they would now die physically and that they had already died spiritually, that they had been separated and that they were in need of salvation. Very quickly, however, we see that God Himself takes the steps, as He does with us, as we are dead in trespasses and sin, born naturally, not born perfectly as infants, as some suppose, but born in sin, coming forth from the womb speaking lies, coming forth in original sin. And yet, God, as He has done with us, makes the first move in the redemptive purpose. He took a skin from the animals and clothed Adam and Eve as a representation of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And from that point forward, the animal sacrifices were given as a token, as a foreshadowing, as a type of the Messiah Himself who would come as the great high priest and the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. We have here the serpent falling. Satan fell because of his pride, because of his desire to be as God, even as the proverb reminds us that pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. God hates pride. It is listed in Scripture as one of those seven deadly sins. And it is what cost Satan his place among the court of heaven. It is what cost Eve and Adam their place in the perfect utopia of the Garden of Eden. And it is what cast mankind in all of his pride as the chief of creation. They've twisted it, they've perverted it, to the extent that Paul says that we now worship the creature more than the creator. Man is pretty special. Man is the most highly evolved, they say, of all of the creatures, of all of the animals, of all of the mammals. And therefore, he is to be worshipped. He can accomplish anything. And for us who are Americans, we have even a greater dose of that independence, that rugged individualism, it has been called, that notion that we can accomplish anything with our brains and with our economic might and with our military might. But the nations of history have found in the past that economic power quickly dissipates. Military power is quickly overturned, as Pharaoh's army was destroyed in an instant in the Red Sea. This nation cannot survive apart from the grace of God. And as we recognize here this judgment, this curse, we must recognize that all of humanity, with his great pride, with his great notion that he can accomplish anything through reason and ingenuity, everything human will fail. Everything human will end in death and eternal destruction apart from the grace of God. And thus, we have in this pronunciation of judgment that the serpent would go upon his belly, that he would eat of the dust. And that is throughout Scripture representative of the miserable state of those who are vile and wretched and wicked. Psalm 44:25 makes the same analogy to humankind who are wicked and sinful because they go upon their bellies, because they eat of the dust, the psalmist also says. Micah uses the same analogy that those of us who are downtrodden in the dust, we are mean and miserable. We are looking downward, even as the portrayal of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, those who would not look up, who would not look up to the blessed hope of the celestial city, they were constantly looking down upon the dust and the dirt, sweeping the muck and the mire and grumbling and complaining about the rut in which they are in. But humankind is the same way today. In the daily routine, muttering and complaining and whining about the sad state in which they find themselves, their work, their family, their life in general. And yet they refuse to look to the one who is the only hope, the true hope, the Savior and Lord, who offers the free gift of salvation and eternal life. This gospel message is outlined here in its very earliest forms as we have the proclamation of hope, that prophetic hope that would be unveiled prophetically in greater detail throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. But here in Genesis 3:15, we have the gospel seed. We have the gospel announced. We have the gospel proclamation when man needed it most. When Adam and Eve had been led into temptation, led into sin, God immediately, in His great mercy and His great grace, pronounces the promise of hope. He has given them the assurance that there is salvation. There is a coming one. There will be victory and triumph over the serpent and his purposes. And thus we have the gospel message. We have here, first of all, we have the prophetic hope of his incarnation. For we see here in Genesis 3:15 the reference to the seed. For in that promise that there would be enmity between thee and the woman, there is the secondary promise that there would be enmity between thy seed, all spiritual descendants of Satan, all followers of Satan, and her seed, a singular seed in its true context, the seed who would be the Messiah. And we have thus the first hint of the coming incarnation of the one who would be born of a woman. It's true that Luke 3 identifies in the genealogy of Adam that the Messiah came as a descendant of David, as a descendant of Abraham, and as a descendant of Adam, the second Adam. But in reality, the promise is that he would be the seed of the woman. And this too shows the magnificent grace of God, that though sin had entered the human race because of the first temptation of Eve, that God had made provision that by her would also come the Savior. We have here also a promise that good would triumph over evil. We have the promise that through childbirth, woman would be saved. We see that in 1 Timothy 15. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 2:15. And it's making reference to the fact that by childbirth, by the pains of childbirth, there would be salvation. For Christ came, born of woman. We also have here a hint of the prophetic promise that would be later clarified in greater detail in Isaiah 7:14. The hint that Messiah would be given of virgin birth. For we see here a reference not to a promise of seed of Adam and Eve. And thus, in retrospect, looking back upon the interpretation, as all prophecy ought rightly to be interpreted in light of its fulfillment, we see here that Adam and Eve expected that their firstborn, Cain, would be that promise. And he wasn't. But that didn't mean he wasn't coming. And later on, nearly 4,000 years later, God kept his faithful promise. God had worked throughout history the preservation of his race, the genealogy of Christ, to the extent that when the time came, when the appointed moment came, that Christ could come in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, in complete fulfillment with the purpose of God in Scripture. We have here the promise of suffering. For it says here that it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This had immediate fulfillment, direct application to the sufferings and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted of Satan. He was tempted to commit sin. He was taken to the high point of the temple and challenged that it's prophesied that thy angels will not suffer any harm to come to thee, so jump off and let him catch you. And the Lord constantly reminded Satan that he should not tempt the Son of God. He was challenged to turn the stones, the rocks, into bread when he was suffering hunger in the wilderness. And yet the Lord said to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, citing the scriptures constantly to thwart and hinder the temptations of Satan. Another great lesson for us, as we are exhorted to remember scripture, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin, to seek to understand and apply the power of the Word of God in our daily lives, that we might be illuminated, that we might be empowered, that we might be emboldened to stand and not fall to temptation. But this suffering also had direct application upon the Lord himself. It says, it shall bruise thy head, and he shall bruise... It's speaking to Satan. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. One of the wounds that was inflicted upon Christ as he was nailed upon the cross was that he was nailed through the heel, through the feet. And thus, as he endured the pain and agony of the cross, we have the fulfillment of this prophecy, that though his heel was bruised, he experienced one of the nail wounds through his heels, that very action bruised and crushed the head of Satan. For it was by the fulfillment of the prophecy of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his ultimate victory over sin and death and hell and the devil. The effort that Satan had been engaged in from the very point of creation, seeking to undermine the blessings of creation in the garden, seeking and accomplishing the eviction of Adam and Eve from that garden, bringing man into a state of spiritual death and the curse upon all of creation. We have here the ultimate triumph, the ultimate victory. Throughout history, Satan had sought to destroy God's lineage, God's line. He killed Abel through the sin and the wickedness of Cain. And yet God raised up another Seth to be the head of the godly line. He sought to destroy the promised seed to Abraham as God instructed Abraham to carry Isaac to Mount Moriah, the very spot of Golgotha, Calvary. And as he was raising the knife and ready to carry through in obedience to God, the Lord provided a ram, a substitute, a sacrifice, and thus Isaac was spared. Satan tried to work through the Pharaoh to destroy the godly remnant, the godly line, and yet that failed. He also worked in the evil heart of Herod and sought to eliminate and wipe out the promised coming of the Messiah by killing all of the Hebrew children, the boys under age 2. That too failed, and Christ arrived on the scene according to the perfect timetable of Almighty God. He sought to hinder the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that too failed. And just when he thought he had accomplished the ultimate victory, the death of Christ on the cross, that too failed. We have here, thus in Genesis 3:15, the very elements of the gospel message, the gospel hope, the sure promise of Almighty God that there would be ultimate victory, ultimate triumph of not the serpent, but Christ over the serpent. And thus we have the promises made even to the children of God that we shall tread upon the lion and the adder. We are promised in Old Testament symbolism that we can triumph by the grace of God, by the power of God. Not that we should seek direct interaction with Satan himself, but rather we are instructed in Scripture to flee from his temptations, to turn away from them, and to fortify ourselves with the Word of God. But on the other hand, we can be assured that when we are in the will of God, when we are doing the service of Almighty God, that ultimately our actions, our deeds cannot fail. We will tread upon him. We will overcome all of his hindrances, all of his obstacles, all of his temptations, and we thus will tread in victory upon the lion, those who would roar frightfully and hinder our message, speaking forth the gospel. The ACLU and all of the atheists and all of those humanists who would say that we've evolved from a pile of goo. No, man is the ultimate of God's creation, and the elect remnant from that fallen humanity are indeed reconciled unto Christ. We are restored to a relationship with Almighty God through the grace of Christ. And thus, we can have the promise of eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his assurance that even now we are joint heirs and that we co-reign with him. That we serve with joy and with gladness the King of Heaven. And thus, the plans of the devil have been hindered. We're also told in Scripture that as we tread upon the lion and the serpent, that the serpent cannot hurt us. And this was fulfilled literally for the Apostle Paul in Acts 28 when he was building the fire. And a serpent came forth from the wood and latched upon his arm. And all of the people thought that he would die, that it was some sign that he was a great criminal, and that the justice of God had somehow leaped from the wood and caused him to be bitten by this poisonous serpent. And yet he shook it off. He did not die. He triumphed over the bite of the serpent. It did not hurt him. And thus we can be assured, even spiritually, that the serpent cannot harm us either if we are in the will of God. That doesn't give us license to get as close to the edge of sin as we can and say, nah, 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 nah. Look at me, Satan. No, that is dangerous territory. We are told that we have victory over sin when we are obedient to the Word of God. And as we are in God's will, He has assured us triumph. He has assured us the victory. He has thus assured, even in this gospel announcement of Genesis 3:15, in His sentencing the serpent, He has also pronounced judgment upon the serpent and all of his descendants. Not just Satan and the demons, but Satan and all of his followers. All of those wicked humanity who do everything in their power to hinder the kingdom of God. We, as Christians, are promised the triumph. Christ is on the throne. He rules and reigns. Satan likes to present himself as the prince of the power of this world. But Jesus Christ reigns. And he has allowed Satan to have certain power, certain influence. But even as in the days of Job, when Satan had to go to the throne of heaven to seek permission to what to inflict upon Job, so too today, no temptation occurs without the approval of God. No temptation, no wickedness occurs, but by God's allowance. And God has promised to work out all things for His own glory and for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. This is the glorious gospel of Christ. There are other gospels. There are false gospels. There are those who occupy pulpits in this land and around the world today that are offering other ways to heaven. But the only true gospel is this promised seed of the woman, the perfect Son of God, God in the flesh, who would come in the duly appointed time, born of Mary, the virgin birth. He accomplished His work in His sinless life, in His miraculous ministry, in submission to the judgment of God, taking our sins upon Himself. The one who had committed no sin took the penalty for our sin, that we might have hope, that we might have reconciliation, and that we might thus experience the fulfillment of this promise that was first issued here in Scripture in Genesis 3:15, the gospel seed. The spiritual warfare is a conflict. It is a battle. And as this constant animosity, this constant enmity and hatred was prophesied between thee and the woman, between Satan and his followers, and God's followers, we have thus the manifestation today of the spiritual battle. There is that constant warfare, this hatred. True Christians ought to hate the devil, not just sit back and laugh at little caricatures of him with a pitchfork and a forked tail. That's not Satan. Satan is an evil force to be reckoned with even in the world today. He is the enemy of Christ. He has prophesied to be loosed for a little season. And yet we know that he will ultimately be cast with him and his followers into the lake of eternal fire. Satan is a defeated foe. He is on a chain. He is under God's control. He accomplishes nothing but what he is allowed. And thus, Christians ought to hate him. Not with the spiteful jealousies and hatred of human emotion, but with righteous indignation of Almighty God. And thus, we have this constant warfare between Satan's followers and God's servants. We have this constant struggle between the old nature and the new. But we, again, have God's promise of ultimate victory. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We cannot forfeit our salvation. We cannot lose His presence. He has sealed us. He has given us the permanent indwelling of His Spirit that will remain unto us unto the day of our glorification, either when He returns in glory and in judgment, or at the point of our death when we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. This is an ongoing struggle, the spiritual battle. We are thus exhorted to sound the battle cry. 686. And this morning we sang with his acknowledgement that we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. But on the other hand, we are safe and secure in his hand. We are told in Scripture that none can pluck us out of his hand. And despite that tendency to sleepiness, to be groggy, to not participate in the spiritual fight, this hymn reminds us of the call to rouse then, soldiers. Shout Hosanna, we have won the victory. And thus, may we spread the word. The word is the gospel, the good news of salvation. We do not know who the elect are, but we are also given the glorious promise that the word shall not return void. Therefore, pass the word along, as this hymn says. Speak forth the truth. Stand for the right. This is the exhortation of Christ for his people. May the blessings of Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Do we have any thoughts concerning the gospel announcement, sentencing the serpent?
I'd like to think that paradise could be restored while we're here on this earth. The only way it can be restored, as far as I can see, is to have that peace that passes all understanding, that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine to face the warfare and the feebleness of this body of ours. What do you think?
Amen. It's His kingdom, it's not ours. But yet, by His promise, we are joint heirs with Him. But we seem to think that we can make heaven on earth here by our own efforts, by our own wealth, by our own creating a whatever we try to create for ourselves with our homes and with our retirements and with all of the things that we do. Yet we forget that it's a spiritual kingdom. Amen.